you have your Bible with you, we're turning to Philippians chapter 4. Very familiar statement at this point in the service for the last number of months. Now I turn to Philippians, and we're coming to Philippians chapter 4, to the final verses of the chapter. We're going to read just from verse 20 to the end of the chapter. And those who have been with us now for a number of months will know that we're coming to the end of our study in this letter. This will be the final message today in Philippians, at least for this time. And we're coming to the last four verses of the chapter. It's really a doxology, and then Paul moves in the last few verses to give greetings to the church as he considers the Lord's people, his final word to God's people. So Philippians chapter 4 and verse 20. Now unto God and our Father be glory for ever and ever. Amen. Salute every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren which are with me greet you. All the saints salute you, chiefly they that are of Caesar's household. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. And amen. We pray the Lord will bless the reading of his word to our hearts for Jesus' sake this morning. This is Paul's final word to the church at Philippi, and that's where we come to this morning as we bring this series of messages to a conclusion. And I trust that though we come to the end of this particular series on Philippians, it will not be the end of your interest in this epistle, but rather the Lord will have increased your interest and made his word in these four chapters a real blessing to your heart. So let's, with the word of God open before us there, at chapter 4, in these last verses, let's seek the Lord in a further word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy mercies today toward us. We rejoice in thy faithfulness. We thank thee for thy love. We bless thee, Lord, for bringing us together now around thy word. We pray for the power of thy Spirit to be upon us as we consider these final verses in this letter. Speak to our hearts. We thank thee for the continual exhortation to rejoice in the Lord. We ask, Lord, as we ponder thy word this morning, we might be a people who do rejoice in thee. We are full of the joy of the Lord, for the joy of the Lord is our strength. We ask, Lord, today that thou wilt come graciously and powerfully minister to our hearts and make these final verses a blessing to our souls, we pray. Fill me with thy Spirit. Give help in the preaching. Give help in the hearing of thy word. Lord, let thy word not just reach our ear, but may it reach our hearts. And may it impact our lives. May it direct our steps. May it enable us to give greater glory to thy name. We pray today that Christ might have all the honor and the praise. For we ask these things for Jesus' sake. Abide with us now. Bless us, we pray, in our Saviour's name. Amen. The pressures the Apostle Paul faced as a servant of Jesus Christ must at times seemed overwhelming and overpowering. Although he knew he was in the will of God and had been assured that God's grace would be sufficient for him, Paul had to deal with many controversial and often complicated situations. As soon as he commenced his ministry, he discovered that certain Jews were determined to oppose him and were ready to put him to death. He also discovered that some Christians were very suspicious of him, questioning whether he had been truly saved or not. And from those early days of his Christian life, right through towards the end of his service for Jesus Christ, the Apostle Paul labored with many cares and many concerns. I think the greatest of those related to the Church of Jesus Christ itself. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 28, he spoke of having the care of all the churches. In other words, the spiritual well-being of the various congregations lay very heavily upon this man's heart. The word care there, the care of all the churches, is a word that means to be drawn in different directions. In this context, it carries the idea of numerous cares or numerous concerns that draw our attention and that stretch the child of God. And the Apostle Paul was stretched. He was stretched by the needs and by the issues and by the concerns that pertain to the work of God. A quick glance through the book of Philippians, this letter to the church at Philippi, reveals for us the nature of some of those issues, some of those cares that Paul had. For example, he had to minister to believers who were growing weary and discouraged. They looked at their circumstances, and then they looked at his circumstances, and they couldn't understand what was happening. Paul was in prison. These Philippian believers were facing trials, and it looked to them as if all the circumstances of life were against the advance of the gospel of Jesus Christ. There was a real potential for discouragement, real potential for despair that was going to set in, and these believers were on the point of losing heart. So Paul addresses that issue. That weight of care is upon his heart, and so he addresses those believers who are growing discouraged. He reminds them that all these things had fallen out rather for the furtherance of the gospel, and that the Lord Jesus Christ, who had begun a good work in them, would perform that to the day of Jesus Christ. In other words, there was no need for them to be full of anxiety. They could stay calm, for God was in control. He had to minister also to believers who were being endangered by false doctrine. No group of believers were free from false teachers, and these Philippians were no exception. Some were teaching that the Gentiles had to become Jews if they were to be accepted by God. It was the old familiar ruse of the Judaizers. You must be circumcised in order to be accepted by the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul takes issue with that head on. And he reminds the Christians of the sufficiency of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. He reminds them that God had satisfied all the demands of God's justice, and therefore believers in Christ were accepted in him and stood complete in Christ. It's important, I think, that we should note what Paul does there. The answer to a salvation by works is always to understand the doctrine of the imputed righteousness and the glorious truth of justification. It is not our work, but Christ's work that saves. So Paul comes to that in the third chapter of this letter. He also had to minister to believers who were marked with disunity. This was a sad development in the church at Philippi. Not every believer was of the same mind. There was a sense of disagreement among them. Some were full of pride, some were disagreeable, some were full of self, some had the wrong mind as they sought to live for Christ. And so again, Paul does what he does so well. He pointed them to the Savior, and he told them to have the mind of Christ. He brings the issue of disunity, this issue of trouble among believers, he brings it down to gospel basics, and he points them to the Savior. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. That humble, obedient, gentle, God-glorifying mind that was so evident in the life of Christ, let that mind be in you as well. Then you will be of one mind in the gospel. And then one other thing, he had to minister to believers who needed to be reminded that they were indeed heavenly citizens. Physically, they were in Philippi, but spiritually, they were citizens of glory. And therefore, they should live accordingly. Not addicted to the world, not caught up in the lusts of the flesh, not copying the example set around them, but living with heavenly values and remembering that they were seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now, Paul understood that these were no small matters. The discouragement that was there, the potential for false teachers to cause havoc in the church, believers who are marked with some element and some spirit of disunity, and reminding them that they were not citizens of earth in a worldly fashion, but they were heavenly citizens left here as pilgrims and strangers on their way home to glory. These were real issues. Real issues for the church in Philippi, and some of them, most of them, were part and parcel of pastoral ministry. This was the stuff of church life. The stuff of life among God's people, not just in Paul's day and in the days of the Philippian believers, but this is the stuff of church life in every generation and in every congregation. To some degree or another, the same issues exist today. But the outstanding feature of Paul's ministry in such circumstances is the continual care, the continual concern he had for the Lord's people. Paul was facing his own troubles. After all, he was a prisoner in Rome and facing an uncertain future. But for all of that, his heart lay with the people of God. He loved them. His heart was fixed upon them. His heart was knit with their hearts. He could not divorce himself from them. And all throughout this letter, and that's true of all his other letters, there's a gentle, gracious, honest, faithful approach to the issues that are facing the people of God. For sure, he rebuked them when rebuke was needed. He taught them when teaching was needed. He reminded them when reminders were needed concerning the things of God. But he did all of those things with a clear reference to Jesus Christ and with a genuine desire to encourage and strengthen the Lord's people. It seems from Philippians chapter 2 and verse 24 that Paul hoped to visit this congregation one more time. But he was very careful in the interim to encourage them and to see them strengthened in the Lord Jesus. And that spirit of his, that desire of his, continues to the very closing part of this letter. I think it will be very easy for us to come to the last three verses of Philippians chapter 4 and think there's nothing of any great significance here. We might be tempted to think that Paul is just signing off. He's saying his last farewell, that this is Paul coming to the end of the letter. He's bringing his words to a close. He's effectively saying, "Yours in Christ, Paul." And then he leaves it there. But I think if we were to take that approach to these last three verses, we would horribly miss the weight and the worth of these final verses. There's nothing surplus, there's nothing redundant in Paul's writings. He doesn't waste space. He's not wasting sentences. He's not making unnecessary statements here. There's a purpose in everything he writes. Everything that is given to us by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And therefore, I think it's important for us, it's good for us to search into the purpose and to understand the meaning of these words at the end of this fourth chapter. We bring our studies in Philippians to a close this morning, as we do so, if you look at Paul's final word to these believers, there are four things that he draws our attention to as he considers the people of God. Four things that I think, as we come to a close this morning, are extremely important for us to notice. First of all, he deals with the character of God's people. The character of God's people. One of the great religious controversies of this age surrounds the definition of a Christian. What is a Christian? There are some who think the term Christian simply refers to someone's background. They are a Christian as opposed to being a Muslim. They are a Christian rather than being a Hindu or a Buddhist or an atheist. It just has to do with how you were raised, that has to do with your background. Others take the term to mean someone who lives with nominal assent to the Bible or to Christian teaching. They know about the Bible, they know about some of the things that are in the Scriptures, and, well, therefore they must be Christian. Others use the term to speak of one who is good living or religious, or that person lives in a Christian way. But when Paul uses the term Christian, when he speaks here of the people of God, he defines them with four words at the opening part of verse 21. According to the Scriptures, a Christian is a saint in Christ Jesus. A Christian is a saint in Christ Jesus. It's a very specific term. The word saint means sacred or consecrated. It refers to someone who has been set apart. It refers to a holy person. The Roman Catholic Church uses the word in a totally different way. When it speaks of saints, it is speaking of someone who has received special recognition for some particular work. that it's deemed that they have performed, and some band of cardinals or officials canonize them, and they're given sainthood. And so you have a whole series of saints within the Roman Catholic Church. There's nothing of that in the Scriptures. Every Christian is a saint. In fact, you cannot be a Christian without at the same time being a saint in Christ Jesus. The words are synonymous. God's people are saints. Christians are saints. They are the saints of God. They are the saints in Jesus Christ. They are saints in regard to their standing before the Lord. What does it actually mean, though, to be a saint in Christ Jesus? When Paul talks about the character of Christians, what is he talking about? Well, a saint is one who has been called and set apart by God's grace. Called and set apart by God's grace. No person is born a saint in Christ Jesus. We're born in sin. We are shapen in iniquity. We come into this world as sinners. We are sinners by nature, and we soon become sinners by practice. In fact, when we're born into this world in our natural state, there's nothing saintly about us. We are deceitful. Our hearts are so deceitful and desperately wicked that we cannot know them. We are given to sin. We are born in sin. And we are capable of any kind of sin. But when God moves in grace, when God moves in grace and saves us, He sets us apart. He calls us out of that sin. He brings us out of the kingdom of Satan. He places us into the kingdom of His dear Son. We are set apart by God, unto God, to be exclusively His. This is what happens in salvation. We are effectually called by the Holy Ghost and made saints of God. This is not something we do for God. It is something God does to us. By grace, He makes us new creatures. By grace, He brings us into Christ. By grace, He makes us saints in Christ Jesus. A saint, therefore, a Christian, therefore, is one who has been called by grace and set apart by God. A saint is one who is in union with Jesus Christ. I think by now we should be very familiar with the term in Christ Jesus. Paul uses that term or those words and throughout this letter are similar phrases. It's how he commences in Philippians chapter 1 when he said in verse 1, Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi. To be in Christ. He starts the letter that way. He finishes the letter with the same kind of language, in Christ Jesus. And to be in Christ is to be in union with Him. It is to be united to Christ by faith. We're no longer out of Christ. We're no longer strangers to Christ. We're no longer at enmity with Christ. We're no longer far from Christ. We're no longer in rebellion to Christ, but we are in Christ. He dwells in us and we dwell in Him. Christ lives in us and we live because He lives. It's Christ's life that we have. God sees us in Christ. And He accepts us in Christ. A Christian is not one who simply knows about Christ. A Christian is not one who simply talks about Christ. Or one who listens to sermons about Christ or who sings about Christ. A Christian is one who is in union with Christ, who has been made a new creature in Christ Jesus. That's the spiritual status of a true child of God. He is in union with Jesus Christ. That's what a saint is. He has been called by grace and set apart. Set apart into union with the Lord Jesus. That's why Paul talks here about saints in Christ Jesus. Furthermore, a saint is one who has a new principle of holiness. The word saint is inseparable. It's inseparable from the thought of consecration and holy living. The saint in Christ Jesus has been saved from their sin, and he or she has new desires now. Christ works in them. And because they are saints in Christ Jesus, they have been called by grace, they're in union with Jesus Christ, they have a different view of sin. They have a different view of godliness. They have a different view of God. They have a different view of pleasing Him. There's a sanctifying work. A sanctifying work that goes on in the heart that impacts the life. They're not sinless. And that grieves the saint. That troubles him. The saint of God is troubled by his sin. His sin is ever before him. He wishes it were different. He wishes he were free from not only the penalty of sin and the power of sin, he wishes to be free from the presence of sin. But he knows he's not, and oftentimes he feels. He's not sinless, and that grieves him, but he's no longer under the power of sin as he once was. There's a new desire in his heart now. He's a saint in Jesus Christ, and he's a saint unto Jesus Christ, and he wants to live for Christ. He desires holiness. He doesn't always desire it as strongly as he should. But the desire to be holy is there. The new birth makes sure of that, because when a person is born again of the Spirit of God, that principle of holiness is planted in the soul, and that person begins to evidence that holiness in his life. The thought of consecration is not very fashionable these days, consecration to God. The idea of holy living is not very popular even among some of God's people. We live in a very selfish age. We live in a very self-centered time, and that has invaded the thinking of many Christians. And consecration to God, I fear, has fallen down the ranks and the priorities of many of those who profess to be saved. Believer, remember, we are saints in Jesus Christ. We are to live holy lives unto Him. We are holy before Him in Christ. Let us live holy before Him as unto Christ and through Christ and because of Christ and in Christ. One commentator said Paul addresses those to whom he writes as saints, as holy ones in Christ Jesus. Their standing, their character, their all depends on Him, on union with Him, on life in Him. Without Him, apart from Him, they would not be saints at all. Saints in Christ Jesus. There's the character of a child of God. There's the character of a true believer. He has been born again. He is in Jesus Christ. He desires to live holy for Christ. He has been redeemed by blood. He has a new heart. He's a different kind of man. He's a different kind of person. She has different desires. She has desires after holiness. And while not yet perfect, the believer is a saint of God. Now I need to ask the question here as we come to the end of this letter. Does that describe you this morning? Can you truly say, I am a saint in Christ Jesus? I'm not asking you, young people, are your parents Christians? I'm not asking you, do you know the Bible stories that you've learned from your mom and dad? I'm asking you, are you a Christian? Are you a believer in Jesus Christ? Let me spread that out beyond the young people, right across this congregation. Do these words describe you? Are you a saint in Jesus Christ in the sense in which these words are spoken in this chapter? Are you a true believer? Or is it the case you have a name to live, but you're spiritually dead? You like to think of yourself as a Christian, but you've never been born again of the Holy Ghost. Never been saved by grace, and if truth be told, you have no desire at all to live a holy life. If that's where you really are, and my friend, it's time you fled to Jesus Christ and trusted Him as your Savior. It's time you believed on Him to the saving of your soul. Whatever else you might be, if you're not a saint in Christ Jesus, then you're not a Christian. The character of God's people. Look at the communion among God's people. The communion among God's people. These verses are full of greetings and words of endearment and fellowship among the Lord's children in Philippi. There are four phrases here which stress the bond of Christian love that existed among the saints. Paul says, salute every saint in Christ Jesus. Then he adds, the brethren which are with me, most likely he's talking about Timothy and Epaphroditus, the brethren which are with me greet thee. Then he says, all the saints salute you, and then chiefly they that are of Caesar's household. I think it's very interesting that Paul sends these salutations. He says, salute thee. These salutations or these greetings to all the saints in Philippi. And he sends them from all the saints in Rome. Notice how he puts that. Salute every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren which are with me greet you. All the saints salute you. So he's telling these people, salute all the saints in Philippi. And that comes from all the saints in Rome. And these men, these pastors, Timothy and Epaphroditus, that are with me. He's including all who are in Christ Jesus. There is no party spirit here. No distinction is made. All the saints are included. And that sense of belonging, that sense of communion, is underscored even further by the use of the word brethren. The brethren which are with me greet you. What Paul is doing here, he's simply saying Christian brother is greeting Christian brother. All the saints in Philippi are being greeted by all the saints at Rome. Because we're brethren in Jesus Christ. There's a sense of family here. This is the language of Christian fellowship. This is communion among the saints of God, to those who are in Christ Jesus. Surely Paul has a purpose in writing this way. Remember when he wrote this letter to the church at Philippi, he understood that the church was suffering from a lack of harmony, a lack of unity. Not every believer was of the same mind. You find that in chapter 2. You find it also in chapter 4. Some were thinking more highly of themselves and less highly of others than they ought to have been. There was a division among God's people in that church. And Paul had addressed that. He has already dealt with that by telling them to be of the same mind in the gospel, to have the same mind as was in Jesus Christ. Now he stresses that need further by speaking of the real communion that existed between them. This kind of language, when he says, salute all the saints, and their brethren greet you, and the saints in Rome greet you, he uses that language to impress upon the believer's mind and the heart that they were all in Christ Jesus. He uses that language to remind them that they're all numbered among the people of God. They're all part of God's family. They're all adopted by God's grace. They're all brethren and sisters in Jesus Christ. And as such, therefore, they experience a true bond of Christian fellowship and Christian communion. And Christians still have that today. There's only one Church of Jesus Christ. Different congregations, different denominations, I understand that. But Christ only has one body. And all those who are in union with Christ are in that body and are in that church. I'm not talking about false ecumenism here. Not at all. I'm not talking about organic union with non-Christians. I'm not saying for one moment that all religions are the same, and that's what we're being told in this ecumenical age. We all worship the same God, but in different ways. That's what we're told. That flatly contradicts the Scriptures. Remember what Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14? Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship? There's the thought of communion. What fellowship hath unrighteousness Or hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion hath light with darkness? There's the thought of fellowship, the thought of communion. What concord? Again, the thought of communion. What concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. There's no fellowship there. There's no communion there between light and darkness, between the things of Baal, the things of the devil, and the things of Christ, with righteousness and unrighteousness. And then he goes on to say in verse 16 and 17, wherefore come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. So when Paul is talking here, and we're talking about the communion that exists among the people of God, we're not talking about a false ecumenism. There is a fellowship, there is a communion that is sinful. And therefore, those situations demand separation. We must never lose the importance of biblical separation in an age that is marked with so much false ecumenism. And we're going to see that increase more and more as time goes on. You watch, just watch, as false religions line up together. False religions begin to line up together, and they will put their differences aside to come together against the church of Jesus Christ. And therefore the doctrine of biblical separation is vitally important in the day and age in which we live. But among God's people, and especially as opportunity exists within local congregations, let there be a spread of love and unity and fellowship among the saints of God. These words in Philippians 4 teach something much stronger than just a simple acknowledgement of each other. Paul says, greet one another or salute the saints. It's more than just saying hi to someone. It's more than just a word of greeting to them. There's something stronger happening here. There's a sense of belonging to each other. A sense of helping or ministering to one another. A sense of genuine concern, genuine interest in one another, a sense of partnership, a sense of fellow feeling with each other. And I fear the church has lost some of that. We are united in Christ. As you've heard me often say from this pulpit, the faith that unites me to Christ and unites you to Christ unites you to me and me to you. Well, Paul talks about saluting all the saints in Christ Jesus and the brethren that are with me, greeting thee also. It's not just a castaway or throwaway phrase he's making. Paul is talking about the communion that exists among the saints of God, the bond of fellowship, the bond of Christian love that unites our hearts together, that knits us together in Christ Jesus. I've often quoted Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones throughout this series of messages, and he said on these verses, it does not matter what town they lived in or what country, they all seem to have this amazing love which they had for one another, and in their interest and concern for one another. The Philippian Christians were concerned about the Christians in Rome. The people in Rome sent their greetings to the Philippian Christians. And it is the same in all the epistles. It does seem to me, he writes, that this is a thorough test of our whole position as Christian people. How can we claim to be in union with Christ if we have no love for those who are also in union with Christ? How can we claim to be a saint of God if we have no care for the people of God? If we have no interest in the church of Jesus Christ, how can we claim to be part of that church ourselves? Here's a thought about communion, of fellowship, of fellow feeling, of partnership, of love and care within the body of the church of Jesus Christ. That involves effort. It involves effort. It needs grace. It can be challenging at times. It's easy sometimes for us to say it's not happening as it should be. We are the church of Christ. Therefore, let us pray among ourselves as this local body of God's people, that we will be gracious towards each other. And as Paul writes this letter, you find that theme coming again and again and again to the surface. Be of one mind. He's urging the believers in Philippi to be marked with Christian unity, to love each other as they love Christ, to love each other as Christ loves them. So he deals with the character of God's people. He deals with the communion of God's people. I suggest in these verses, he deals also with the challenge for God's people. Look at the phrase at the end of verse 22. See what he says there. All the saints salute you, chiefly they that are of Caesar's household. Chiefly they that are of Caesar's household. Exactly who Paul is referring to there with that phrase and with this description is unclear. Most likely he's speaking of servants or slaves who worked in the palace, in the royal courts. They were part of the staff. Part of the staff of Caesar's court. It may have been that they were converted through Paul's ministry. Remember, he's chained to a Roman soldier 24/7. It may be that those in Caesar's household have been converted through his ministry. But whatever the exact details of their employment or of their conversion, they were believers and they were maintaining a witness at the heart of Imperial Rome. They were in the household of Caesar. These are the days of Nero, remember. And Nero's lifestyle was full of debauchery, full of wickedness. He was an immoral, filthy, wretched man. Hard to imagine a man more corrupt and more profane. And therefore, to be a believer in that kind of environment, that kind of situation, must have been a huge challenge. Nero hated Christians. He hated Christ, and he hated Christ's people. And therefore, to be a believer, to be a saint of God, seeking to pursue a life of holiness unto God and unto Christ, in that kind of environment must have been a very difficult thing. I have no doubt those saints longed for glory. But it was God's will to keep them on earth for a period so that they could serve him. And being a saint in Caesar's household was a huge challenge. But believer, we are in a very similar situation. It is not an easy thing to be a Christian in this world, even in America at this time. While this country has a rich gospel heritage, tremendous history of gospel blessings, and has known times of great spiritual awakening, these last days are marked with immorality and awful iniquity. I'm not sure we always understand that. I'm not sure we always really fully grasp how difficult it is, especially for our young people, to live and to work in the world that surrounds us. There are young people who come from Christian homes. They go out into the world for employment and discover that when Paul speaks of this present evil world, as he does in Galatians chapter 1, he's not exaggerating. The young people who discover the language in the office is vile, even among professional people. There are people who live and work and they are amazed at the openly sexual nature of conversations among staff, the lewd and perverse topics of banter, the drink culture, the immoral social life that takes place, the nightlife. And not just the nightlife that people are following, but coming into work the next day and openly discussing the sort of details of that nightlife, the debauchery that takes place. There are some who are quite open in their dishonesty and their readiness to lie and cheat and deceive employers. It's rife. It's rife. Sometimes I think many of us are sheltered from that, and we thank God for that. But others are out there in a very wicked world seeking to live for Jesus Christ. Scandals fill the newspapers. movies are full of foul language and open sexual behavior that's immoral in the extreme. Drug taking is viewed as an important part, an essential part of a good time. This world is no friend to grace. We're not living in Caesar's household, but we're living in a very perverse and profane and crooked world. And to live for Christ in a situation like that is extremely hard. These are hard times to live for God. And let me suggest today that the older believers among us remember to pray for the younger believers who are facing these kinds of things. And they're facing challenges. When to speak up and when just to withdraw? When do they say something? When do they just get away from that kind of company? Huge challenges for God's people. I'm not suggesting the previous generations had it easier. They had their challenges too, but these are perverse days. People carrying in their hands smartphones and iPads that can be used in so many positive ways, so many tremendous ways. The technology we have can be used in a very positive way for the work of God, but so many who are unsaved are using those devices in the worst possible ways. The child of God must be very careful to rely upon the Lord every day. Paul identifies the challenges that these people were facing, the challenging times that they had as they were living in Caesar's household. And these last days present the same challenges to us. And no Christian would want to become accustomed to the sins around us. We don't want to lose the sense of horror, that sense of shock when we see sin and hear sin talked about as it is. We need to pray, therefore, to be kept sensitive, to keep close to the Lord. The Lord could have taken us home, but we're here for a purpose. And believer, the Lord has placed you where He has, that you might be a light in this dark generation, that you might testify for Him in this crooked and perverse age, that you might bear testimony to the honor and the glory of Jesus Christ, the challenge of God's people. So it is with the character, the communion, the challenge. Look finally at the comfort for God's people. How can we succeed in a challenging world where we're called to live as saints of God, but where sin abounds on every side? How can we thrive as believers? How can we rejoice in the Lord? Remember, that's the theme of this entire letter. This epistle is often described as the epistle of joy. He tells them in chapter 4, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. How can we do that? We look at sin on one hand and it plunges us into despair. We look at sin in our hearts and that plunges us into despair. We look at the advance of the wickedness of this world, and we look at the lack of advance, it seems, of the Church of Jesus Christ. There's enough there to put us into despondency. How, therefore, can we rejoice? We see believer against believer. Divisions and discouragements and difficulties and dishonesty and all kinds of depravity. How can we go on with God? How can we go through with God? Well, if left to ourselves, it would be impossible. Left to ourselves, it would be impossible. But look at verse 23. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Remember how Paul commenced this letter? Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi with the bishops and deacons, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father, from the Lord Jesus Christ. He opens with the thought, you're saints in Christ and may grace be yours in Christ. He finishes the letter by speaking of them as saints in Christ. And he brings it to a conclusion by praying that they might know the grace of God in Christ Jesus for their souls. What's he telling them there for? Look, as you're called to rejoice in the Lord, as you're called to live for Christ, as you're citizens of heaven living here on earth with all the wickedness that surrounds you, never lose sight of the fact there's grace for you in Jesus Christ. The abundance of that grace. Where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. Paul's reminding these believers, grace be multiplied to you. It's how he often commenced his letters. It's how he often concluded the letters too. The multiplication of the grace of God, grace and peace and mercy be multiplied unto you. That's his thought here. Believer, you're not called to live in this world with all its challenges. You're not called to live here in your own strength. There's grace for you. And not just grace in small measures. There's an abundant grace for you. Grace to meet all your needs. When our resources come to an end, God still gives and gives and gives again. The abundance of it, the availability of it. It's one thing for God to have abounding grace. It's another thing for that abounding grace to be available to us. And it is. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? The grace that is in Christ Jesus is ours because we are in Christ Jesus. He doesn't call us to live the Christian life in our own strength. He promises us available grace. Think of the asking for it. This is a prayer. Paul is praying. Brings the whole letter, starts it, finishes it with a prayer. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. So let it be. And believer, we are to ask for grace. I want you to turn in your Bible to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. And see what is said at the end of that chapter. Paul, as he has done right throughout this letter, draws every exhortation, every doctrine, every duty, he draws it back to Christ. Talks here at the end of the letter, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14, we read these words, seeing then we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Not only is there an abundance of grace that's available to us, but it's there for the asking. We come to the throne of grace. We come boldly to that throne. And who do we find there? We find Christ, our great high priest, who is touched or moved with the feeling of our infirmity. He feels as we feel. He shares in all our sorrows. He knows all our needs. And we're told here by the writer of Hebrews, let us come boldly to the throne that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. There is provision for us in Jesus Christ. Therefore, believer, be encouraged today. The grace that saved you will keep you. And you will know that grace, which is ours in Christ all the days of our life. Therefore, we can rejoice in the Lord all. If there was ever the possibility that God's supply of grace in Christ to us would finally be exhausted, we would have every reason to be in despair. But the grace that he promises to us in Christ can never be exhausted. Because Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Therefore, when Paul says, rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice, ye saints of God in Christ. Though you're discouraged because I'm in prison and you're facing troubles, rejoice in Christ because Christ has grace for you. You're in him, he's in you, and He will supply your every need. Now to God be the glory. And today I trust that God will take these words from these final verses and write them upon our hearts. That we'll ponder the character of God's people. Remember, Christian, you are a saint of God in a very unsaintly world. But live for Him. You're in communion with God's people. Therefore, let us encourage each other in the Lord. And in all the challenges we face in life, remember, here's the greatest comfort we have. We're in Christ. And there's grace for us from Christ for every situation. Therefore, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. May the Lord bless His word to our hearts for Jesus' sake. Let's bow in a word of prayer together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy word. We bless Thee for this letter, for our study of it these past months, and we pray, Lord, that Thou will bless it to our hearts. Fill us with the joy of the Lord. Help us, Lord, in all the changing scenes of life, in all the challenges in our personal lives, all the challenges in our home lives, and all the challenges in the work of God, and all the challenges in our places of employment, and all the challenges with our children as they grow older. Help us to look unto Christ, the author and finisher of our faith, and to rejoice in Him. Remember those who are not saved in this meeting, some who are not saints in Christ. Our Father, we pray that Thou would have mercy upon them, that Thou would speak to their hearts and save them by Thy grace, we pray. Part us now with Thy blessing, in Thy fear and with Thy favor. Bring us back tonight as we ponder Thy word concerning Christ afresh. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.